Good morning. Let's turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let us pray together. O Lord God, forgive us of our sins. Save us from the fires of hell. And lead all souls into heaven, especially those most in need of your mercy. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul has declared that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we looked at last week. That's his thesis statement. And I said we would keep returning to that passage over and over again. In Romans 1, 16 and 17. Everything comes back to this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul tells us that the gospel reveals a couple of things to us. He says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And he also tells us that another thing is revealed. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And righteousness is revealed to men, namely that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, most of our modern Bibles include, subject headings or paragraph headings in the text. And sometimes these can be a pretty useful thing. If you're flipping through your Bible and you're trying to find some section and you think, well, I don't remember exactly where that is. And you look at the section headings and, find where it is. So sometimes it's a useful thing. Sometimes these headings can obscure connections that the inspired writers want us to see in their writing. And at least in reading out of the English Standard Version, we have just such an interruption here between verses 17 and 18. The ESV puts in a new paragraph header titled God's Wrath on Unrighteousness. But we're supposed to see here a connection between what Paul says in verse 17 and what Paul says in verse 18. This all forms a linchpin with the rest of the text this morning that is necessary for our understanding the rest of the letter. Right, Paul's whole argument about the gospel, what he's going to describe about the gospel in the book of Romans, all starts here. He has declared the theme, the gospel, being the power of God unto salvation. But it's important the way that he begins describing the gospel. Right, he has told us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, but he hasn't explained what that means yet. Likewise, he has declared that the righteous shall live by faith, but he also hasn't explained what that means exactly. And in this morning's text, Paul begins to explain both of those things, what the righteousness of God looks like and what the righteousness that is life by faith, what that looks like. He's laying a foundation here for the rest of his argument. And so without understanding what Paul is writing in our text this morning, we're not going to understand the letter to the Romans. And as Paul has it, we're not going to understand the gospel either. Right? This is Paul's explanation of the gospel. And so I want us to see this connection that Paul makes. We see Paul beginning his explanation in the way that he repeats certain things in the text. So he's told us, for example, that the righteousness of God is revealed. That's not the only thing about God that is revealed in this morning's text. In verse 18, he tells us that another of God's qualities is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so there we can see that Paul also begins to explain what he means by the righteous shall live by faith. Because he begins to show us that by its antithesis, the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, so we'll come to that in a minute, but first we're going to start with God, the righteousness of God, and how it is shown through his wrath, and what that has to do with the gospel. In verse 19, this is what we read about God. What can be known about God is plain to them, that is to these unrighteous men, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All right, so Paul tells us that what can be known about God is plain even to unrighteous men because of the way that he has revealed himself in the created order. Right, the fullness of God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, but some aspects of God's righteousness are revealed to everybody just in creation. Right, his divine nature, his eternal power, and his wrath are all revealed through nature. Just being alive and seeing the existence of everything that's around us, Paul says it's apparent that all of this was created by something. And that something, as creator, must stand outside and above that created order. Paul's telling us about something that all human civilizations have recognized through all history. All human civilizations have recognized in some form or another that the universe came from somewhere. It came from someone, and that someone they call God. Again, the pagan world is full of superstition and confusion, but everybody at least has figured out that much. That the universe came from somewhere, and that somewhere is God. Every civilization has gods that are responsible for the creation of the universe. Even our own civilization, Western civilization, which is defined more by atheism than by faith, it began in this knowledge. Right? You look back at the roots of Western civilization. Look at ancient Greece. Look at ancient Rome. Look at the barbarian tribes of Europe. Look at, you know, any of the other cultures around the Mediterranean that had a part in starting Western civilization. Whatever beginning point you want to identify for Western civilization, all of them recognized what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. All of them had gods. All of them recognized that the creation came from somewhere. And it has taken Western civilization 3,000 years to begin talking itself out of that. Right, what we're seeing today, historically, is an anomaly. And so Paul is able to say there at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. Because here's the problem that leads to God's wrath. All right, everybody recognizes that there is a God, that he is eternal, that he is divine, that he is wrathful. But here's what happens in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So to make God, I guess, make more sense or make him more manageable, unrighteous man wants to take God, who is over and above creation, and plug him into creation. Right? You see this tendency all over the ancient world. Oh, God? Oh, he's a bull. Right? We've seen that. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? He's a bull. Or she's a tree. We see that a ton in the Old Testament, going after the Asherah. Or he inhabits this field over here, or he dwells on this mountain over there. Right? This is his place. This is the place for one God, and this other place is a place for another God. Right? There's this tendency to try to localize the gods in the ancient world and attach them to certain places or to certain functions or certain objects. We see it everywhere in the ancient world. We'll just take one example of this. Keep your finger there in Romans 1. And turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. This is a fun little bit of ancient history. 1 Kings chapter 20. There's this guy, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And we can make fun of his name. It just means son of Hadad. And this king of Syria has decided to go to war against Israel. And at this point in Israel's history, well, Ahab is the king. Right? And of all the kings of Israel, who do you think the Lord is going to let get beat more than Ahab? If anybody deserves it, it's Ahab. I mean, he just constantly throughout Kings deserves to get punched in the face. And yet, we surprisingly find that the Lord is merciful on Ahab and gives Ahab the victory over Ben-Hadad. And so these Syrians, and remember, Syria is a they bring a big army to the field. Right? They're a powerful kingdom, and they're surprised at what has happened. And when we go to verse 23, Ben-Hadad gets some advice from his viziers. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." But you see what their understanding of God is? So Israel's God, oh, he's a hill god, and classic mistake, we fought them in the place of their god. What were we thinking? Why did we fight up in the hills when we know that their god is a god of the hills? We need to change the venue here. We need to move the battlefield down into the plains where their god won't be able to help them as much since he's a hill god. Right? That's just the way that the ancient world thinks about the gods. He is part of creation. He is subject to creation rather than being over and above creation. And this tendency, Paul says, takes you all kinds of places that you don't want to go. The moment that you stop honoring God as God, the moment that you lessen his glory or his position in any way whatsoever, that is when you begin the descent into all of the things that we read throughout the rest of Romans chapter 1. And by the way, we see this tendency, again, not just among the pagans, but even the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3 is a sin of this variety. Right? The creation account gives us this hierarchy. Right? God is over everything. God's on the top of the totem pole, as it were. And God creates the created order, and he places man over the created order. So the order of things is God first, man second, creation at the bottom. That's the hierarchy that's established in Genesis 1. Creation is entirely subordinate to God. He speaks and creation takes its shape and its substance from his words. He places man in the garden and gives him dominion over all creation. So you've got this hierarchy. And in Genesis 3, that's entirely flipped on its head. Right? Who is Eve taking instructions from? Who's setting the marching orders in Genesis chapter 3? It's a snake. It's part of the created order. It's not supposed to be the boss of anything. And yet it's the boss of Genesis 3, up to a point. The serpent instructs Eve, and she listens to him. Classic error, right? Don't listen to snakes. But in doing so, she disobeys God, treating him as subordinate to her. Right? Everything has been flipped on its head. Creation is on top, man is subordinate to creation, and God is subordinate to everything. God's barely even part of the picture in Eve's thinking. And so Paul shows us the result of that inversion, beginning in Romans 1, verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, we're going to see this phrase, "God gave them up." It's like a refrain in this section. We're going to see it several times. God gave them up to this and God gave them up to that. Parents, have you ever seen your child about to do something really stupid? Like, you know, like it's almost like a sixth sense that parents have. You have told your child, you've instructed your child, you know, don't do this or make sure that you're doing that. And you're trying to like caution them, warn them, right? You know, like be careful when you're going in and out of a door that you don't run the door over your foot, right? If you heard Theoden screaming earlier, he'd failed to heed that instruction. Just all kinds of things. You provide the instruction, but then you see them, you know, they're off doing their own thing, and you're looking and you just see it in their eyes, Right? Those of you that have kids know exactly what I'm talking about. You know before they do it, they're going to do it. This kid, I told him, he's about to do this really stupid thing. And sometimes, you know, as a parent, the best possible thing that you can do is nothing. Just sit back, and it's like, look, I told this kid. This kid just needs to learn the hard way. Right? You give them up to their error. And you let the error teach them. Again, you know, assuming they're not doing something that's going to kill them or something. We find God doing precisely this thing to unrighteous man. That God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. God says, look, if you want to play this game where you treat creation like it's better than me and better than you, well, sure, let me let you play this game. Right? I told you not to. I warned you what would happen. But apparently you're too dumb to listen. So we're going to let you see exactly how that plays out. So we see what God exactly gave them up to, beginning in verses 26 and 27, for this reason, that is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For that reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the first thing that Paul mentions here is homosexuality. And there's a reason why Paul does this here. And we should note here that yes, this text is a great text to turn to whenever we're talking about God's view of human sexuality. And particularly about homosexuality. It's workable as a proof text, as it were. But as we're studying the book of Romans, we're not going to treat this as a proof text. Paul has a reason for bringing this up here in this place. All right, we don't want to reduce this to a proof text and ignore its place in Paul's argument, because that would be putting the cart before the horse. And we don't want to be guilty of putting things out of order. Because that's precisely the sort of sin that Paul has been talking about, putting things out of their order. Paul's point here is to show what happens when you put the created order, when you put nature first. And the irony, and this is the reason why Paul brings up homosexuality first out of all the things he talks about, is that it produces an irony. It always results in behavior that is contrary to nature, most clearly reflected in homosexuality. Right, so it's, alright, you want nature to be boss, you want to try to honor me as part of creation, instead of over and above creation. Well, you know what? You're going to end up going against nature because of that. That's the irony. And it doesn't end there. Verse 28, we see the refrain again. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. All right, homosexuality is just one example. He says evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are further manifestations of man's unrighteousness. If you don't give God his proper place, that might manifest itself in all kinds of ways. Right? It might manifest as envy, as malice, as deceit, is disobedience to parents, is murder even. And all of these things, by the way, are contrary to nature. Right? There's no natural reason why we should envy other people. Right? Somebody else has got something that's good. What good does it do you to be mad about it? It's a really dumb attitude to have when you think about it, like, pragmatically. And yet, how many of us have ever experienced envy? All right, I mean, if we're honest, all of us, I think, have. It's contrary to nature. And God says that is the result of not honoring God as God. Right? There's no natural reason why we should lie to other people. There's no natural reason to hate other people, or to kill other people, or to disobey our parents, or to be arrogant. All of those things, there's no natural cause for any of those things. But this is where you go when you do not honor God as Lord over creation. And Paul argues that everybody, not just the people who received the law of Moses, but everybody already knows all of this. This is what he argues in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And again, look at the witness of all of human history. Not only has every human civilization had gods, but every law code forbids some of these things that we read about. I mean, every law code in history has forbidden murder. Right? And every society throughout history, you know, every civilization has sought through its norms to rein in things like arrogance or disobedience to parents. Just to grab an example out of a hat, look at Confucius, you know, the Chinese philosopher. All right, we're talking completely different cultures here, completely different time periods. Confucius hasn't received the law of Moses. He doesn't have the Bible. But if you look at his philosophy, you can see even this Chinese pagan could recognize a lot of the things that Paul's talking about here. His entire philosophy is built around humility and respect for your parents, right? You know, obey your parents, what he calls filial piety. Just in other words, you know, honoring your parents. His entire philosophy is built around that, and his philosophy was like the controlling philosophy in China for centuries up until the Red Revolution. Right, Paul's point is that everybody gets this. Everybody knows it, but they practice these things anyway, and they wink when they can at others who join them. And so we see that all men fall under the righteous wrath of God. That's the point of the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The condemnation falls on everybody, you and me included, who does not honor God as Lord over all, instead choosing a life of sin. And this is the foundation of the gospel, because it shows us our need for the good news of Christ. Now look at the way that Paul wraps all of this up, starting in verse 6. We're going to see him repeat a phrase that we've seen earlier. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Right. Paul uses a distinctive phrase there that we've heard before. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul wraps up here by saying the unrighteousness of man incurs the wrath of God, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Paul says there's no distinction. It doesn't matter your race, gender, class, or creed. Unrighteousness incurs the wrath of God. And because of that, all need the gospel, the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, so that all may become righteous by faith. The gospel is needed because of sin. And we are all full of sin. We therefore call everyone to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. If you've not become a disciple of Christ, we invite you to repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, living a new life, the life that is righteousness dominated by faith that Paul talks about, that Paul's going to develop over the course of the letter. If you've become a disciple of Christ, but you have persisted in lawlessness and godlessness, we call you to repent of your sins and honor God. Return to him so that his wrath may not be upon you. Whatever your need is this morning, we invite you to make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.